morning. Welcome. I'm so glad to see those of you that are not sick with us. We might have more, you know, maybe next week we'd have those that are sick show up for worship and the healthy stay home. I don't think we'll do that, but it's good to see you guys out. And we are definitely praying with all those who are unable to be here today. Quick note, I had kind of a challenge. I printed off 100 copies earlier in the year of the Gospel Message study packet. And my challenge was to get all of those passed out. Numbers wise, that's two each, basically. Less than that on average with our numbers. And so if you've not passed out one yet, most of us are probably going to be seeing some family this week. There's still a few in the back. I have a few more in my office I'll bring out there. I would encourage you to think about giving at least maybe one of those Gospel Message study packets to a friend or family member that you might be seeing in the holidays in the next week. If you are a member here, or if you've just visited a number of times with us even, you probably know I'm a pretty simple guy. I don't think I'm all that complicated, and I like to think my lessons, generally speaking, are fairly simple and straightforward. I hope my sermons get you thinking, but at the end of the day, I hope you leave with questions answered, and I hope you don't walk out with a whole bunch of questions about what was that guy talking about when he was up there today. I never want to complicate the simplicity of Christ as it's presented to us in his word. I say all that to warn you, the majority of this morning's lesson, at least the first part, is overwhelmingly simple. And that's on purpose. I hope it's overwhelmingly simple. There's a reason for that. So as we go, I ask that you embrace the extreme simplicity of this message, and that should help us as we move along and help you better equip you, I guess, to handle this truth and bring this truth out into the world in some areas where some people have muddied the waters a bit. That said, if you begin with me over in Matthew chapter 4, in Matthew chapter 4, the title of our lesson this morning is Turning Point. We're looking at the significance of repentance. In Matthew 4, in verse 17, Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew prefaces this statement in Matthew 4, 17, saying, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say." And so this is Jesus' message at the very beginning of his ministry. The very beginning. This is how the Holy Spirit characterizes the message that Jesus brought to those. Repentance and the kingdom. They're at the very core in the heart of Jesus' message. Everything he taught from here on out in some way comes back to this fundamental idea of repentance and the kingdom that was to come. In the spirit of simplicity, it's worth a moment or two of our time to look at the word repent for a moment, just to see what that word means, right? Repent simply means to change one's mind or purpose. Repent means to change one's mind or purpose. Repentance is a change of heart. It's a change of heart, but more than that, it's a change in your emotional response to sin. If you repent, that means sin bothers you. You're not okay with that sin. So it's a change in your emotional response to sin. It's a change in heart. And because of that change in heart, it's going to lead to any necessary behavioral changes as well. Right? If you need to change your actions, you change your actions because you see sin for what it is. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 30, the Lord says, "Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that you will not so that iniquity will not be your ruin." To repent is to turn. I think some folks are here are very familiar with a visual symbol of repentance is to turn, right? That's what it means. Verse 31 of Ezekiel 18 talks about getting a new heart. It's a change of heart because you've turned. You've turned from your sins, which were leading you away from God, and now you're heading back to God and to Christ. And so we're going to ask a number of questions to help guide us along today. And these questions are questions that might be helpful for you to ask some of your religious friends, perhaps. So we'll get right to it. Who needs to repent? Who needs to repent? When Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, who's he talking to? Who is he telling to repent? You know, Matthew doesn't indicate any particular audience when he writes that in Matthew 4:17. There's no audience indicated. Sometimes we're told he was talking to the multitude. He was talking to the Pharisees. It's not given here. That's just what Jesus began to preach. And so this is just the generic idea of his message is repentance, right? It's sort of like a campaign slogan, if you will. We're coming off elections. It's not the exact same. It's kind of like a campaign slogan. This is what he said wherever he went. Okay? And so Jesus wants to be your king. Here's your bumper sticker. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, with that, later on, Matthew 9, verse 13, Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so Jesus is indiscriminately giving this message of repentance to sinners, right? Sinners need to repent. Sinners need to, I warned you this was simple, right? Sinners need to repent. I hope this isn't, I don't think for any of us here, this is like any, you know, mind-blowing concept. Sinners need to repent. Now, while, you know, I likened Matthew 4:17 to a bumper sticker, please don't misunderstand the seriousness, the gravity of this command to repent. Over in Luke chapter 13, twice Jesus says, verse 3 and verse 5, he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. If you don't repent, you will perish. Those are the two options, right? And that's not coming from me. That's not coming from any man. That's coming from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Unless you repent, you will perish. And he says it twice just to make sure that we got the point. Salvation is a big deal. When I say sinners need to repent, I mean sinners need to repent. Right? It's a big salvation deal. In Luke 15 and verse 7, it tells us there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Bonus question. I got a few of those coming at you today. Why is there joy in heaven? Why does rejoicing take place in heaven by God amongst his angels when a sinner repents? Well, God and his angels repent because here was a sinner lost in sin who has turned from those sins, right? Repented, changed their heart, changed any necessary behavior, and has once again embraced and restored his relationship to God. And that's a big deal. That's an eternal deal. And so sinners need to repent. That's, you know, the core of Jesus' message in his time here on earth. Does anything change when Jesus leaves? After Jesus is gone, is that message going to be any different by the disciples? Let's go over to Luke 24. Brother Shane read for us a few moments ago. Luke 24, Jesus was about to ascend back up into heaven. He'd been crucified. The resurrection took place. He spent a few more weeks with his disciples, and now he's leaving. And look at what he says shortly before he ascends. Thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Because Christ died on the cross, because Christ was resurrected, the biggest event in human history, because that happened, the result needs to be my disciples need to go out and preach repentance and remission or forgiveness of sins to all nations, it says. So how do they do with this? How do the apostles do with taking this message out? Again, it was his message at the beginning when Jesus began to preach. It's his message at the very end before he goes up into heaven. You look over at Acts 2, the very first gospel message, of course. Peter is the speaker on record, and in verse 38, he says, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Matthew 4, Luke 24, Acts 2, we have a very consistent message, don't we? This is a very simple lesson this morning because Jesus' message is so clear and consistent. Repentance has always been and always will be at the core of his message. Sinners need to repent. So, what do sinners need to repent of? And again, this might seem really obvious. Please don't tune me out. Because I suggest to you that people in the world have very different ideas about what sinners need to repent of. Okay. We might take this for granted as a very simple concept, but beloved, this is not a simple concept with many of our friends and neighbors. Repentance is not a very understood concept. So back up for a minute and let's just ask this question and look to the Bible to answer. What do sinners need to repent of? If they're turning from something, what am I turning from? If I'm having a change of heart, what is my heart changing about? Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That echoes Luke 24, verse 47, almost exactly, doesn't it? Jesus said, preach this. Here the apostles are preaching exactly what Jesus said to preach in Acts 2 and verse 38. The point of repentance is so that sins can be forgiven. If you jump just maybe a page over in your Bibles to Acts 3, the next lesson we have recorded not long after, Acts 3 and verse 19 says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. You want your sins blotted out? You want your sins removed? You have to repent. You have to repent. Sinners need to repent of sins. Right? Sinners need to repent of sins. There is a very strong correlation here between repentance of sins and forgiveness of sins. They go hand in hand. Again, Luke 24, 47, Jesus said, repentance and remission or forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Now, while repentance and forgiveness go hand in hand, they're not the same things. They are not the same. And this is one of the major misunderstandings that a lot of people have. All right, people that are maybe vaguely familiar with God and the Bible, but are not regular Bible readers. I've had conversations with people who assume, well, I've asked forgiveness. I've repented because God's forgiven me. But you've not changed anything. And so they're not the exact same, right? Repentance is what the sinner does when the heart changes and the behavior changes. Repentance is what the sinner does. Forgiveness is what God does for the one who repents. But repentance and forgiveness are not the exact same. In Acts 2 and verse 38, the people were told not only to repent, but also be baptized, right? So repentance is also not the only thing needed for forgiveness. This message is about repentance, not about baptism today necessarily, but I'm not saying repentance is all there is. You have to be baptized to have your sins washed away as well. However, while baptism is more of a one-time thing, once you're baptized, and you don't need to be re-baptized, right? Baptism is a one-time thing. Repentance is as an often-as-you-need-it thing. Anytime you are guilty of sin, you need to repent. Acts 8 and verse 22 shows us this great example of a man named Simon who had been baptized. His sins had been forgiven. And shortly after, he had sinned, right? He wanted to pay money to buy the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And Peter tells him in verse 22, repent of this, your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Simon had already been baptized. Doesn't need to be re-baptized. He needs to repent again. He needs to repent again. Why? Because sinners, baptized or otherwise, sinners need to repent of sins. Repentance is a change of heart, which means you stop sinning. If you keep on sinning, then you've not repented. So, sinners need to repent of sins. What sins, then? What sins? Because we live in a world full of sin, right? There's a lot of sin going on in this world. What sins do I need to repent of? What sins do you need to repent of? And maybe you're still over in Acts 2. If not, if you want to go back there, again, let's just go to the very first gospel lesson and see what Peter tells the crowd there to repent of. We know verse 38, he ends saying, repent. Repent of what? What did he tell them? What did he convict them of? What sins did he point out to them? Go back up to verse 22. We won't read through the whole lesson. Verse 22 says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Jump down to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The next word out of Jesus, or out of Peter's mouth, is repent. You crucified Jesus. Repent. Repent of that. There's a lot that could be said about what Peter is not telling them to repent of. We won't get into that quite yet, but Peter is telling them to repent of something that they specifically were guilty of. This was the crowd shouting, crucify him, crucify him. It's not their parents. It's not Adam shouting, crucify them. It's these Jews that were living at this time. Jesus' blood is on their hands, and Peter says you need to repent. Sinners need to repent of their own sins. I need to repent of my sin. You need to repent of your sins. He told this crowd to repent of their sins, of crucifying the Lord. Acts 3 and verse 19 again says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. The audience needed to repent of their own sins. If you recall Acts 8 again, and Simon, that example. We won't go back and read through all that again, but Peter said he needed to repent. Why? Because of the thought of his father's heart? No. Because of the thought of the Pharisees' heart? No. Repent because the thought of your heart, Simon. It was Simon's personal sin that he needed to repent of. I love Simon's example because he never actually paid the money. He didn't go through with it. There was no action that he had done yet, but he had the thought. He had the purpose. He intended on carrying out the action, and that alone was worthy of repentance. But it was his thoughts that he needed to repent of. So we've talked about the connection between repentance and forgiveness, right? In John 8 and verse 24, Jesus says, the last part of that, if you do not believe that I am he, if who doesn't believe? If my parents don't believe? If my grandparents don't believe? No. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You're responsible for your belief, for your faith. In Matthew 9, verse 2, Jesus tells the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven you. Not repentance, but again, forgiveness and repentance go, you know, they're go hand in hand, right? Your sins are forgiven you. Each of us needs to repent and be forgiven of our own personal sins. Look over in Luke 17. Luke 17, Jesus gives us this hypothetical man who sins seven times in a day. Okay, he sins personally. He's guilty of seven different sins in one day. Verse 3, take heed to yourselves. This is Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Verse 4, and if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. These are seven individual sins in one 24-hour period, right? Seven individual offenses and seven acts of repentance that we see for his actions. It is for our own sins we must repent. Sinners need to repent of our own sins. Take a step back. Maybe we should have addressed this earlier. I don't know. But what is sin? It's worth asking at this point, right? What is sin? Turn over to 1 John 3. I like the way the New American Standard puts this. It's more accurate with the Greek. 1 John 3, verses 4 through 7. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. It's probably the best Bible definition we have for sin is in 1 John 3 and verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. If you practice lawlessness, you're practicing sin. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Verse 5. And in him, there is no sin. No one who remains in him sins continually. No one who sins continually has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So sin is lawlessness, which is disobeying God's law. A sinner is someone who practices sin. Think back to practice, whether it was band practice or baseball practice or whatever practice you're familiar with, you're doing something over and over again, right? A sinner is someone that practices sin. Repentance means you stop practicing sin. Repentance doesn't mean you never disobey God again as long as you live. If you live long enough, you're probably going to sin again. But when you commit sin, repentance means you have a change of heart and you stop as quickly as you can. James 1, verses 14 through 15 describes the road to sin this way. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when you've been drawn away by your own desires, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. We see there's a place where there's not sin, and then sin is being born inside of you. Right? It gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Mankind, we have certain desires, right, that are not always right in God's eyes. And when we pursue these desires we have, as Eve did in Genesis 3, or Samson in Judges 14, like we've talked about in our Sunday afternoon class, then man commits sin. When we pursue and act upon those desires, sins come from us acting on our desires. Another bonus question, why does a sinner need to repent of his own sins? And we'll just keep it as brief as we can. Isaiah 59 verse 2 tells us, Your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Your sins, not mine, not your parents, not anybody else's, but your sins have separated you. When you practice sin, your iniquities have separated you from God. Extra bonus question, when is repentance needed? When? When you sin, right? When a person sins, then he needs to repent. You cannot repent before you sin. By the nature of repentance being a change in heart, if your heart is set to sin tomorrow, if you've premeditated sin tomorrow, I can't repent of that today. To repent of that today means I'm not planning to sin tomorrow, right? You can't premeditate that. You can't repent prior to the sin. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, the wise man writes, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God made man upright. When a baby comes into this world, he is upright, right? Meaning he is innocent. And that child remains innocent until he he or she sins. We know Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned, right? We all sin eventually, but until that sin has taken place, God created man upright. When you sin, not before, when you sin, Jesus says, repent or perish. Again, repentance being a change of heart and a change of action. Is that even possible for a child to repent? Think logically about that for a minute. Is it possible for an infant or a toddler to have a change of heart leading to a change in action? To feel sorrow, to feel godly sorrow for sin? Of course not. There's no idea for someone with the mental capacity of a toddler to have a change of heart and turn away from lawless behavior, right? But not only is it unreasonable, it's unnecessary, because again, a child has not committed sin. If you've not committed sin, you have nothing to repent of. So here's the conclusion of everything so far. A sinner needs to repent of his sins when he sins. If you sin, you need to repent, right? Not anything too earth-shattering, I don't think. Implying you can't repent before you sin, and you can't repent of someone else's sin. You repent of your sins when you sin. Okay, that leads us then to a few conclusions or truths that we can imply from these verses and from other scriptures about repentance. Five truths before we close about repentance. Repentance is a personal obligation, and we've addressed this somewhat, but it's worth looking at one more time. Repentance is a personal obligation. Over in Romans 5 and verse 12, and we could do a big long dive into Romans 5. We won't right now. Romans 5 verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. A lot of people forget the last part of verse 12, that all sinned, right? Romans 3:23. It's everybody's individual sin playing a role here. A lot of people take this verse and the first part of this verse specifically to say that you are guilty of Adam's sin. Just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, therefore, they say, you are guilty of Adam's sin back in the garden in Genesis 3. That's not what this is saying, right? Again, it goes on to say that all have sinned. Also, there's a misunderstanding about the difference between the penalty of Adam's sin and the guilt of Adam's sin. Every individual is subject to the penalty of death, right? To the penalty of sin, which is death. But that does not make every individual guilty of his sin and responsible for it. If you were guilty of Adam's sin, that means you would have to repent of Adam's sin. How, please explain to me how you would repent of a sin created, you know, or committed, say, 6,000 some odd years ago. We're subject to death because of Adam's sin, because Adam's sin got man kicked out of the garden. We lost access to the tree of life that was there in the garden. So yeah, we all die. We all lost access to the tree of life, but we are not all guilty of a choice made thousands of years ago. Ezekiel chapter 18, if you want to turn over there. Ezekiel 18 speaks about the personal obligation of repentance. Now, if you want to read through, starting verse 3, 4, 5, and go on through, we kind of see three generations here, like a grandpa, a father, and a son, if you will. We're just going to jump to the end, verse 17. This last generation, this individual who, verse 17, has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful. and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. You're guilty of the sins you commit. Your parents are guilty of the sins they committed. And Adam is guilty of the sins he committed. But that guilt remains with the individual. You're obligated then to repent of your personal sins. Not the sins of your parents, your grandparents, or Adam and Eve. Can I show you this in very plain? I had this taken out, but I think it's worth looking. Look over at Genesis 4. Genesis 4. If you and I were guilty of Adam's sin, because it's hereditary and passes down, then surely if anybody else was going to be guilty of Adam's sin, it would be his own children, right? Cain and Abel. I mean, they're the very next in line. Look over at Genesis 4. And look at what the Lord says to Cain. It says, after they brought their sacrifices and Cain was not pleasing, right? Genesis 4 and verse 7, the Lord says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. God presents Adam's son, Adam's literal physical son, with two options. You do well, you'll be accepted. If you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Cain, sin is knocking at the door for you. He goes on to say, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Adam's literal physical son, one generation removed, right? God told him, sin is at the door, but you should rule over it. You have a choice in the matter. You don't have to open the door and let sin in. If you do well, you'll be accepted. If you don't do well, that's sin. Sin is at the door. You are responsible to repent for your own sins. Repentance is a personal obligation. It is a choice, just like sin is a choice. Furthermore, repentance is available for everyone. Repentance is available for everyone. Acts 17, verse 30 tells us that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Not just an elect few. All men, everywhere. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, really important verse to understanding what we're talking about today. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants all men to come to repentance because God is love, right? God is love. Out of his love, he doesn't want anybody to perish. If you want someone to perish, you want someone to spend an eternity in hell, you don't love that person, right? Out of his love, he urges every single individual to repent of their sins. Repentance is not only available to a predetermined elect group of individuals. It's available for everyone. Repentance is available for everyone because Christ died for everyone. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his own son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's been offered to the world. 1 John 2 and verse 2 says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. Christ's sacrifice is for the whole world. His atoning sacrifice is not limited to an elect group of people. His sacrifice has the power to wash away the sins of anyone and everyone willing to repent and be baptized, right? Repentance has to be your choice. It has to be your choice. While God wants everyone to repent, God cannot choose repentance for you. There's a few insightful passages in Revelation 2 and the letters to the seven churches. We'll look at one, Revelation 2 and verse 21. Jesus is speaking here. And Jesus is speaking about a woman referred to as Jezebel. He says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. She did not repent. Does Jesus want this woman to repent? Obviously, or he wouldn't have talked about it, right? He wants her to repent. He gave her time to repent. She chose not to repent. Jesus says, I put the ball in her court. Repentance is an available option. He wants all men to repent, but the choice remains up to you. He doesn't force you to repent. Repentance is not irresistible, we might say. You have to make the choice to repent. And finally, repentance is always an option. Repentance is always an option. It's always on the table. God's not going to remove 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. What's he say? The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. As long as you have breath, there's the caveat, right? At some point you're going to die, or at some point the Lord's going to return. Then it's not an option anymore. But as long as you have breath in this life, repentance is always an option for you. No matter how far away you have fallen from the Lord, right? We have people amongst us who have fallen away. They've shared that story with us privately and in Bible studies, who've fallen away and remained away even for many years, but have repented and come back to the Lord. Sometimes Christians choose to live very sinful lives. They go from living faithfully for a while, and for whatever reason, they stop and they live unfaithful lives. Paul's letter, his first letter to the church at Corinth, calls out some of those. We've looked at some of those recently, and Grant mentioned some about taking people to court, and I mentioned some last Sunday. The Corinthian Christians needed to repent of a lot of different things that Paul pointed out to them. Right? They were actively guilty of sins when he wrote that first letter. God's patience with those individuals allowed them time to make things right. But their sins, make no mistake, put their salvation in jeopardy. Over in 2 Corinthians, the second letter, verse 7, they did repent, right? And Paul said that he rejoiced over their repentance in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. They made a change. They had a change of heart, a change of emotional response, godly sorrow. And that led to a change of action between 1 and 2 Corinthians. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, verse 10. Without repentance, salvation's not possible, because their iniquity separates them from God. Thankfully, those in Corinth chose to repent. God didn't say, look at the way you're living. You clearly were never saved in the first place, so you don't have the option to repent. No, no, no. They had the choice, just like Jezebel in Revelation 2. You have the choice, as long as you have breath, to repent. But unfortunately, some who fall away never make that choice. Maybe you've picked up on this. I kind of hope some of you have. But these five truths found in Scripture stand in direct opposition to a very popular doctrine called Calvinism. Right? This goes against the tulip doctrine in order, right? From total hereditary depravity, right? We won't go through that. It's in the bulletin if you want to go through it. I honestly didn't want to mention Calvinism or tulip this morning, and I almost didn't, but I was just tempted to preach a lesson on repentance and kind of hope you figured it out, but that's probably not very fair or just very wise. So, I didn't want this to be a lesson on Calvinism. It's not. It's a lesson on repentance, right? That's what God calls us to do. But I hope you see from the Bible's overwhelming clarity on the need for sinners to repent of their own sins, that Calvinism doesn't have a leg to stand on. In today's religious landscape, there are a lot of folks that probably don't identify themselves as Calvinists. They might not be able to tell you what tulip means. But they nevertheless believe in probably one or more of the tenets of Calvinism, such as once saved, always saved, or perseverance of the saints, right? Once saved, always saved is a very popular belief amongst some of our friends. The thing is, and this is in the bulletin, you can't believe in one of the five steps of TULIP logically without believing in all of them. They all go together. And once you disprove one of them, the other four fall. Repentance is what we're called to do. And one of the big problems with original sin, that doctrine and Calvinism, is it completely takes away any responsibility of any individual to repent whatsoever. You're not responsible for anything in this life because it's already been predetermined and you don't have a choice. You don't have a role to play at all. So it doesn't matter. That is a very, very dangerous, dangerous teaching. I hope you see that God absolutely gives you a choice. He gave Cain a choice. He gave the people on the day of Pentecost a choice. He gave Simon the choice. He gave Jezebel a choice, right? Genesis all the way through to Revelation. He's given men a choice to repent. A choice to have a turning point in their life, where they turn away from sin and turn back to God. I hope this helps this morning. I hope this helps you appreciate the importance and the significance of repentance in your life. I hope it helps you have more productive conversations, maybe, instead of just coming out and directly attacking a false doctrine, which we might need to do from time to time, but saying, let's look what the Bible actually says about a very important topic. Jesus makes it clear that repentance is a big deal. So maybe if we just highlight the importance of something Jesus taught, we'll be a little bit more productive in discussing the salvation of souls with our friends and family. Most importantly this morning, if you have sin in your life, if you're practicing sin, then you know what you need to do, right? You need to repent of that sin. If you've never been baptized to have your sins washed away, then you need to repent and be baptized. And if we can help you with any of that and getting your life right with God, please let us know as we stand and as we sing.